The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Zechariah. We're going to continue in Zechariah. Believe it or not, we're going to hear what happened on the night of February 15th, 519 BC. Let Jesus guide us all the way with his words as we sung. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. We come to hear your word, and we trust that they are not empty words on a page. This is the living word of God. And though we might be weary, and our steps may falter, and our soul may thirst, feed us and fill us, refresh us, gushing from the rock before us, a spring of joy. Thank you for these words in this hymn. May they be true of us tonight. May we submit to your word so that we would find our refreshing from you and you alone. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the word incarnate. Amen. When you're a little kid in a town without cable and you have Saturday television that is rebroadcasts of old World War II movies and old World War II footage. One of the scenes that stuck with me in the head as a kid was those advanced military forces of the Allied Army going into places like Paris, but before Paris was liberated. Going into the Netherlands before the Netherlands was liberated. Going into any little small village here, there, and everywhere. Advanced forces spying out the land, taking shelter in a barn, taking shelter in a house, taking shelter in a cottage, in a church, and then being discovered. And those pictures of disoriented Europeans who lived under oppressive rule meeting advanced military forces. One of the things that strikes you when you see these black and white pictures is that some of them are joyful. French resistance, we've been waiting for you. You're finally here. But others are disoriented and confused, and they have questions on their face. you're here, but what are you going to do? What are you capable of? This evening, Jeremiah receives a vision of the heavenly host's advanced recon forces in a vision. And he's challenged, and we're challenged, and the people who would have heard this are challenged. Lord, what are you going to do? Are you going to accomplish what these advanced forces are here to do? Are you going to be, oh, we're so glad you're here? Or is our response, I don't know, it's a tough battle down here. As we look at this passage, we're going to look at three things, verses 7 through 11. We're going to, the main part of the vision. Then in verses 12 through 13, the vision continues on with an intercession. We're going to look at that. And then finally, verses 14 to 17, in the vision, we're going to look at the commission that Zechariah receives to go cry out. Now, as we look at this passage, this is the first in the night visions. Like I said, this comes, oddly, in a very specific date, February 15, 519 BC. And if you compare it with Haggai's dates, it's the other book of the Bible. It actually has dates that go with things. And it's 5 months to the day after the beginning of laying the foundations of the temple. In fact, the 24th day formula goes over and over and over again through Haggai with respect to laying the foundation of the temple. And they've started laying the foundation of the temple. But have you ever started a building project, like a doghouse or something, and you're like, maybe my square isn't square. Maybe my plumb line isn't plumb. Because it just doesn't look right. Your honeydew project looks like a honey should not have asked me to do this project. And it's a mess. So they started building this temple. And it was one of the greatest feats in ancient Near Eastern history. But these are the poorest scrabble people that are barely let back from a foreign empire and country. How are they going to build something back with gold and luster for their Lord? And so, in one hand, they have what they need, but on the other hand, they're very discouraged. And so, on this very date, God gives Zechariah 8 visions in one night. And they're not dreams, because a dream is something different. Here, they're visions. In fact, later on, you'll even hear one point where the angel says, Zechariah, don't go to sleep. Wake up. You got more visions coming. They're going to come through the night for him. You got to stay awake. This is the word of the Lord in visual form for you. And these 8 visions focus on the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. So just for visual sake, I gave an outline that I'm going to be working from for Zechariah. And if you look at the night visions, point 2, you'll see how there's this, what's called a chiasm. And you start on the outside, and the first vision corresponds with the 8th, and the 2nd with the 7th, and the 3rd with the 6th, and the 4th with the 5th. And in that middle, notice where we're drilling down to. God is coming outside of Jerusalem in this vision, in a military force to deal with the nations. But in the middle, everything we're going to talk about in these visions flows down to and out of the restoration of the priesthood and the restoration of the king in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so the middle focuses on Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. And in fact, at the end of the outline, at the end of the visions, there's an addendum, and it goes right back to Joshua, and it says, and don't forget what I'm going to do to coronate that priest. So for what God is doing in the world through this vision and these 8 visions, we need to know what is most important is he's building up a people for himself, and it centers around his worship. It centers around God's atoning sacrifice at the temple, and that's how he makes a people that stand out in the midst of the nations. So all 8 of these deal with the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. So how does this first vision do that? The first vision, Zechariah, he's startled by the sight of the heavenly host advanced recon force gathered in the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem. So he has a vision, and what does he see? He sees a man who is on a horse in the middle of the myrtle trees down in a, sometimes say glen, sometimes say deep, sometimes say valley, sometimes say ravine. And for many people, that looks like outside of Jerusalem, this Kidron Valley. So what are you supposed to think when you see armed forces outside of the city of Jerusalem? We've been here before, people. We've been hauled away with hooks in our noses. And it's all because we've been disobedient and the God has done this. This is Joshua seeing the angel forces. I just want to clarify. Are you for us or against us? Neither. I'm for the Lord. And so he sees this heavenly advanced recon force. And this would have been, horses are only used in the Old Testament for military action. You come out of Persia, you know who had the best military horses, the best cavalry? The Persians. Herodotus says over and over again, this was the kind of nation that they had horses not only for military battle and for cavalry advancement, they had the fastest, most lightning speed intelligence forces because they could set up a line of communications with horses that would relay back and forth. This was the Pony Express before the Pony Express even thought about being the Pony Express. And so Zechariah has to ask, what are these? Basically, is this going to be a good outcome, or did we mess up again and it's going to be a bad outcome? And we come to find out that the angel of the Lord, they're sending out recon forces to the world. This is good news. The Lord is going to fulfill his promises. Now, Zechariah sees more than just a force recon in the dark valley and around myrtle trees hiding out to exchange their information. Zechariah sees more than the heavenly host advance recon forces. He sees the angel of the Lord in their midst, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. You say, well, that says the angel of the Lord. How can you say that's the pre-incarnate Christ? I want you to note, every time the angel of the Lord shows up in Scripture, A, he's the only one that bears the name Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He is sent directly by the Lord, and he always bears salvation in the name of the Lord. On top of that, the angel of the Lord speaks in the first person as the Lord, and he is worthy to receive worship. So, who else can appear in human form and receive divine honor? Only the pre-incarnate Christ. There's a couple to point out to you. Judges. Judges 6, 11 through 24. Here's Gideon, and he's been hiding out. And the angel of the Lord shows up to him. And the angel of the Lord says, I want you to put out an offering. And I want you to put it on this rock. And the angel of the Lord reaches out his staff and touches it, and it catches fire, and it burns up. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take meat and the leavened cakes and put them on the rock, pour the broth over them. And he did so, and the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from the sight, and Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. This is only the way you talk about Yahweh. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. This still stands today. So this should remind us of the putting to get death of the Baal priests. That sacrifice is struck. And where does that sacrifice go to? The Lord himself. Judges 13, 21 to 22. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord has meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands. So, when you see the angel of the Lord, and I know that to some there's controversy to this, but this is the pre-incarnate Christ, and this has to challenge our view of the second person of the Trinity. We cannot view Jesus Christ throughout Scripture as if he's some sort of a sports ringer. And God puts his redemptive historical plan into place. All the while, Jesus is sitting on the bench, riding the pine, waiting to be tapped so that he can jump into the game and do something. Jesus Christ has been active in Scripture since he was the word on the mouth of the Father that brought all things into existence. And so, as redemptive history flows from the fall on to the end, Jesus Christ is no passive person taking up occupancy in heaven waiting to take action. Jesus Christ is fully active, part of the triune God. And here we see, oh, Jesus Christ, you've always been there and you've always been active and you've always been part of drawing forth the redemptive purposes of God. So not only do you see this special angel, this angel of the Lord, not only do you see the special forces reporting specifically to Jesus and what they're doing, we need to notice and pay attention to where these special forces are. Now, on one hand, we've already said they're, it looks like they're out in a valley outside of Jerusalem, ready to do good to the people of Jerusalem. But there's specific words that we need to pay attention to. One is myrtle trees, and the other is ravine or glen. Now, a word of caution. The beauty of prophetic speech or prophetic visions is that every little word and thing can carry a paragraph of meaning. The problem is we can't give those words our own decided meaning or allegory. We have to go back through Scripture and let Scripture tell us what freight goes with these words, what they mean. So first, in seeing the myrtle trees and the ravine, the myrtle trees foreshadow the restoration of God's people, and the deep ravine, literally the deeps or abyss, foreshadow God's deliverance from death. How do we know that? So myrtle trees, Isaiah 41. Only places this shows up, 17 and 20. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord God, answer them. I am the God of Israel who will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dries springs. See here, 41, 17 through 20. I will put in the wilderness a cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set it in the desert of Cyprus, and in the plain the pine together, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Then we jump to Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. Excuse me, Isaiah 45, 55, 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth, and they shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up a cypress, and instead of a briar shall come up myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now that's reviving. Have you ever seen a thorn bush out here turn into a vibrant evergreen tree? The picture that we have here and that God has used is these myrtle trees that are evergreen trees with flat, waxy leaves that also bloom with flowers. They don't lose their leaves when the wilderness is dry and barren. And so in Isaiah, pointing to a time after the exile, he's saying, you're going to be like those trees. In this dry wilderness of a world, I will cause you to revive. But this is no ordinary revival that is being anticipated in Zechariah's vision, because we have another weird word here. The word that is translated glen or ravine or deep place is the deeps. This is the abyss. So this revival that's going to come to you is going to come from salvation from death. Zechariah is even going to use this word later on in 10 verse 11. In 10 verse 11, he says, he shall pass through the sea of trouble and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. What depths do they get deliverance from in death? Exodus 15. You go to Exodus 15, verses 4 through 6. The song of deliverance. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts, he cast them into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The flood covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So we're not just seeing that God's forces are here for his people. They're here to do something particular. God's forces are going to be part of this revival. They're going to be part of a revival that comes as a result of deliverance from death. Now, what do these forces see that would give us any hope? Well, they ride out and they look at all the lands. And having done their job, they come back and report to the one who alone can receive the report of their work, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. And they have seen that this land, everyone's at ease. Now, this isn't peace on earth, goodwill to men, ease. This is the wrong people are at ease. And it fits the time. I mean, there is this peace that's taking place under Darius, even though we learned last week that the rule of men is fickle and it comes and goes and rises and falls. But at this time, it seems okay. But why do Persians who worship false gods have all the treasures? Why do they have all the gold? Why do they live in the paneled houses when, Lord, we can't even build a house for you when your temple lies in ruins? You sent us back, but look at what we've done. We're just as spiritually bankrupt as when we left. And they're at ease. And we're not. By going out, it's not that the Lord doesn't know. It's that the Lord of hosts has firsthand direct knowledge of all things. And he knows that the wicked nations sit at ease while the people lie down in shame. He knows it. This is Job 21, Psalm 73, Jeremiah 12. Why do the wicked prosper? And these force recon forces, like, yep, they're prospering. And we're outside of this city, Jerusalem, in the Kidron Valley, where the walls are cracked, broken down, indefensible, and there's a temple that only has foundations. Lord didn't need to send these forces out to know. He knows all things immediately. But what you have here is a picture of God like the Tower of Babel. I got to go down and see what they're doing. It's not that he didn't know what they're doing, but this going down says that his knowledge is not from a distant, not far off. It's a direct knowledge, and he's deeply involved in knowing, and he's right there. This is God hearing the report of Sodom and Gomorrah and saying, I need to go see if this report is so. Not because he doesn't know, but because in knowing, he's going to be that kind of judge who signs, seals, and delivers the verdict because he's taken all the evidence himself. And so it is here. This is his host. This is his force. They've gone throughout all the land. They see everything. Now, the people that are sleeping on February 15th, 519 BC. They don't know that. Zechariah has this vision, but they don't know that. And for us, we don't see what God's heavenly host is doing. We don't see how God is knowing. We just know that he does. We cannot forget that fact, because it could be easy to fall into this mindset that God doesn't know what my coworker's doing. God doesn't know what these people are saying about the church. God doesn't know what's happening over here. Do you know? Because all around us, the wicked are prospering. In fact, the rain doesn't just fall on the wicked and the righteous alike. It seems like the rain is falling on the wicked and the righteous are in the midst of a drought sometimes. And you don't see the heavenly host, but know that they're out there, and the Lord sees and knows all, not from a distance, not from a theological term called omnipotence, but because he is directly involved and he knows things well. He sees it all. He sees the abuse. He sees the reviling. He sees the dryness. He sees the sorrow. He sees the tears. He sees the weakness, the brokenness, the doubting. He sees it. He knows it. And boy, are his recon forces out there for you. Now this brings us to Jesus. Because what is Jesus' response when he hears what's going on in the world? It's not one of indifference. Verses 12 to 13. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? These 70 years, that's going to strike people in the heart when they hear this, because When do you start counting these 70 years that we heard about in Jeremiah, that we heard about in Daniel, and that we hear about now? When is that going to happen? Does that happen when Nebuchadnezzar started taking Judea? Did that start when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem? Does that start when Nebuchadnezzar liquidated Jerusalem? And depending on where that is, where are we now? You said you'd bring us back and restore our fortunes after these 70 years, but we are a laughingstock to the nations right now. Our very existence is based on the pity of a pagan. And Jesus intercedes on our behalf. He sees what's going on to his people, and he prays to the Father directly. That's another reason why we know this is the pre-incarnate Christ. We do not need angels to intercede for us. We need Christ alone to intercede for us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he intercedes. Knowing all that the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, intercedes before the Lord of hosts on behalf of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So if you know that God knows all things, and how many people here would say in a test, is God omnipotent? Does he know all things? I think we'd all raise our hand and check yes, and we'd pass that theological test. So then, if God knows all things, do you believe that God, in response to all things, will be who he has promised to be? Will Christ be the one who intercedes on our behalf? Will the Lord of hosts work all things for the good of those who love him? It's one thing to quote and use the big words in our systematic theology. It's another thing to press them down deeply into our hearts so that we know God's seeing is not indifference. God's seeing is tied to his passionate love of his people. Now note the quality and content of his intercession. His deep passion here is not, "Oh Lord, give them stonemasons to build up their walls." His prayer is, "Oh Lord, send them massed mounts of gold that they might gild my temple." His prayer is not, "Fill their sheep pens with the greatest of flocks." His prayer is not, "Fill their bakeries with food in their tummies." It's not, "Give them prosperity and a good night's sleep." It's that they would be forgiven and be right before the Lord. This is the truest intercession of Christ. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Please forgive your people. Cover their sins. And most of all, we know that God sees those things. The heavenly hosts that go to and fro don't only know the wicked that men do, they know the wicked that you and I do. And yet, he says, "Forgive my people. Have mercy on my people." Now, we'll see in the rest of the vision, the other stuff will come. But if your walls are built up and your foundations are laid and you are not right with God, it is worthless. But if you are right with God and you live in a hovel and you die in a hut, you are the richest that this world could ever know. And so, with that, the Lord of hosts responds. And there's this angel that's with Zechariah that's helping him, an interpreting angel, not the same one as the angel of the Lord. And he gives him a commission, verses 14. So the angel of the Lord who talked with me said to me, "Cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts." And what he's to cry out is the answer that he gives to the pre-incarnate Christ, is that these are words of mercy and gentleness. And so the first response to these, Lord not only responds with these gracious and comforting words, he commissions Zechariah to proclaim these comforting words with a full-throated cry because they're going to be too good to be true. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have the gospel, you know the gospel. God gave us all, created us for all. We lost it all. Jesus Christ did it all so that we could get it all. totally depraved, fully saved for God's great glory. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. I mean, we can, however you want to phrase it, sin, salvation, service, grace, guilt, grace, gratitude, fall, faith, following. However you want to lay out the gospel, we know this stuff. We've been drilled with this since we were kids. But because it is so hard to believe, and sometimes it seems too good to be true that God would die for sinners like us, we need a full-throated proclamation of the gospel in our midst and to one another. God dies for sinners like you and I. I can't believe it. God dies for sinners like you and I. I don't believe it. Well, guess what? Next Sunday, we're going to have confession of sin. You're going to hear words of, I can't believe it. Guess what? Come back next Sunday. I'm not sure if it's true. Take your Bible out and worship him Monday morning. Oh, but Tuesday's hard. Yep, full-throated cry. Preach the gospel on Tuesday morning. Oh, but the world is broken and I'm a sinner. Guess what? Full-throated cry. Preach the gospel on Wednesday. Thursday too. Friday, Saturday. Come back again. Hear the full-throated cry of the gospel. God saves sinners. And with that, the Lord gives us a specific vision of what that looks like and how that blesses his people. The first cry is the Lord of hosts wants to cry out that he's exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. This is not jealousy as in, if you have a jealous person that's talking to your daughter on the phone, you go out and buy extra ammunition and tell them not to show up. Not that kind of jealous. This is a jealousy that wants to preserve faithfulness. This is a jealousy that preserves right love. This is a jealousy that will go after someone who turns their back on their truest love. This is not a jealousy of sin. This is a jealousy of righteousness. This is love that must be preserved is the best way that I can understand jealousy of God for his people in the Old Testament. Love that must be preserved. A love that will not let me go, as the hymn sings. Sure, he was angry with them for 70 years, but his love is steadfast and endures forever. On top of that, not only is he going to express his jealous love and execute his anger against the nations, the cry is to go on that God is with his people. Now, this one is tough because some people want to translate this. Some of your translations actually might have the Lord will return. Therefore, in verse 16, thus says the Lord, I have returned in some translations. Some translations say I will return, because this is one of those words that we don't have in English, a verb form. It's I have returned and I am returning and I keep returning and I will be returning. It's a present, a completed, ongoing. We don't have that in English. And so the Lord has returned to his people, and he's taking an active role in rebuilding his people from the foundation up. And so the cry goes out that he's out there with a measuring line. Now, wait a minute. This should throw people off here, because they've been trying to build, and look how this looks. Looks like a toddler made this thing. It looks like a spice rack made by a grade schooler for a Mother's Day present. But look who's the one that's carrying the measuring line. It's not about your work, people of Israel. I'm already on the job. I'm the foreman here that's laying out the foundations and measuring them out for you. And so once again, he's supposed to cry out to the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. He's got the building project started, and the building project is going to be completed. And you might be the most miserable helper in your dad's workshop, but your father is building his people. And the son is building his people, even though you're the lame little brother tagging along. And the Holy Spirit is transforming his people, even though you're the stiff-necked little brother there. God is building, and he's using us, even though we're rusty, broken, and twisted, the worst tools in the toolbox. The master craftsman is taking us in his hands, and he is building his kingdom. He's going to build it to completion. Now, Revelation, I keep going to this one. I've done it many times with Ecclesiastes, and for me, it's a linchpin text. Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Some people want to interpret that as, "Behold, in this vision, look what I'm doing in this vision. When if you're in this vision, then you're going to see what I'm doing." But in Revelation, that was given to the early church. Why would God give them a comfort that they can't enjoy? Why would God give us a comfort that means nothing to us? We need to present active tense, see that God is in our midst and God is doing wonderful things and building his people up, even though we look like a half-done project. Behold, Jesus is making all things new. The liar may not be perfect, but he lies less. The drunkard may not be drunk and perfect, but he is less. The angry man's temper may be diffused a bit, but yet he smolders, but yet God is making him new. Whatever building project God needs to do in your heart and in your life, don't expect perfection now, but expect work now. You ever had been a part of a building project? Some of you are contractors here. Some of you have had homes built. Some of you have friends have had things built, or you've been part of something that's being built. And right away, they start to lay the foundation, and there comes the lumber truck and just rolls off in a package off the back of the truck, and down it goes. And once the foundation's laid, what do people who are anticipating the building done? What do? Maybe you've been one of those people. Let's go to the job site and see how our house looks. Let's go to the job site and see how our church is turning out. Let's go to the job site and see how our new business is turning out. And, oh, how's that barn? And you show up and there's just a foundation there. But if you're the person who's having that barn built, if you're the person who's having that church built, if you're the person who's having that house built or that business built, you walk through the foundations and the dirt and the gravel and the mud that sticks to your shoes. And I can just picture it now. Over here is going to be this. Oh, and then the counters are going to be here. The front door, oh yeah, I can just see it. And then a couple months go by, and then a floor is put up, and then some walls are up. And then what do? Let's go in and see how this is going. Yep, this is turning out. I can just see. Should we paint this wall yellow or more of an eggplant? And you invent, why are you envisioning it? It's not done. But you delight in it because you see where it is going. I think some of you might have even been here when this church was being built. And keep checking and seeing. And it gets roof on, and then it gets sheeted, and on and on and on, and you keep showing up. Because you want to behold that it's being built and completed, and you know how it's going to be finished. Do you have that kind of anticipation when it comes to the church and the work that God is doing to build up his people, to build up his temple, not made with stones of human hands, but made with living stones? Do you come into the church and say, oh, you know, I see that muddy, messed up life here. Oh, yeah, how God's moving it this way. Oh, it's going to be beautiful. And then you take a stroll through your own heart and you see, I love the way God's demolishing that dishonesty and sweeping it out the back into the dumpster. And then you relate to the church and you see how it's growing, and you see how praise is changing, and you see a zeal and evangelism in somebody that you haven't seen before. Oh, I am delighting in what God is doing to that person for the sake of the church and the glory of the body. Oh, they're like granite countertops. Amazing! Do you have that kind of anticipation, joy, excitement about what God is doing with this church, with the church? And you might say, oh, yeah, but look at all that mud there, and there's no trees and bushes here. Oh, but look at that there. I don't know. Yeah, there's a lot of mud and messed up stuff. But we don't deny that the body of Christ is the body of Christ because we find warts, skin tags, moles, pock marks, and scars. It's still the body of Christ. So brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, God's begun his work. And when God sends out his heavenly hosts, the Lord of hosts will not let that work go undone, will not leave that work incomplete. Yes, you may not see it. They might be hiding down in a ravine, down in the myrtle trees, beyond your vision, when things seem like dark, dire shade. But the Lord has a people to revive, and he's on a mission to complete it. The Lord has a people to save, and he's on a mission to complete it. The Lord has a church to build, and he has a job to finish, and so he will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, most of all, we need our faith strengthened so we can believe your word. We can understand books, we can understand content and theology, but please use your word by the power of your Holy Spirit to transform us, to have faith in what you have to say. Give us eternal hope, and now so that the joy of the Lord would truly be our strength, not only as we worship you on Sunday, but as we strive through Monday, battle through Tuesday, walk through Wednesday, limp through Thursday, stride through Friday, bend over through Wednesday, through Saturday. Dear Heavenly Father, give us faith so that we can live in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.